Good morning. We're not going to explore that next, but we are going to talk about what you've just heard. And you're probably wondering, what in the world are we in for today? Melchizedek. Maybe the second most difficult part of the book of Hebrews is this section right here and trying to sort out how this all fits in. And I thought you'd rather hear my wife's voice for some of the time instead of my voice reading all that the whole time. She did a tremendous job covering that. And we read Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, because if you remember, by way of just review, the author was getting into the high priest and talking about Melchizedek. And then he paused in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through the end of chapter 6 to address something personal. And to give a warning, an exhortation, and some explanation, and then finished up with the hope that we have in Jesus as we finish chapter 6. And I had, most of the times we do read out of the ESV. I felt it was a little rigid, and even compared to the Greek, a little difficult, so we read that today out of the New Living Translation, because I think it flowed a lot better, and we could understand it a little more modern terminology. But this whole, we don't talk about priests today, right? Unless you're, you know, from certain religious backgrounds, there's not a whole lot of discussion about a priest. Now, next week, we're going to get into another word that the author of Hebrews uses, talking about Jesus as an intercessor. I think intercessor is a word we can relate to today. Mediator, advocate, those are words, and we saw that as Eric read in our call to worship out of 1 John 2, that Jesus Christ is our advocate. Those are terms we understand a little more today. We can relate to that, especially in the legal world. We can understand somebody mediating and advocating for us. But this word priest is a little more difficult, and we have to. That's why I really want us to get this full context with the reading. And then I thought the Bible Project did a great job. This is actually part of a 6-part series they have on the royal priesthood. As usual, they did a great job just giving us that zoom out overall picture of the importance of the priesthood. And so we've talked about our big idea in our study here, this series that we've been doing, that Jesus is better. And we've added to it a little bit. To our big idea. And you say, well, how can you do that if that was a big idea for all halfway through Hebrews? Well, it just kept occurring to us over and over again that there was an element we were missing in our big idea that the author is really driving us to as we get deeper into this book and into this center section of priesthood. And our big idea of Hebrews is this. If you are a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and here's the part we added, and what he is doing for you right now. So everything's the same, except as we get into this center section, there is this constant reminder of, okay, yes, this is who he is, and here's what he's done for you, which is so much of what we're going to talk about, but really he keeps driving them to, but right now, he is sitting at the right hand of his Father, interceding for you, praying for you. Right now, he is doing something for us as our advocate. And this group of people that were listening and were hearing this sermon for the first time, most likely a spread out group of Jewish believers. They were struggling. Remember, we've talked about this. They did not have a temple. They did not have a visible priest right there. They did not do sacrifices. They didn't need to do that anymore as they have followed the ways of Jesus. But the struggle is real. The struggle is, but that was so comfortable. Now you're talking about anchors behind a veil, and you're talking about this new way to abide in Jesus and to be in him. But we're used to temple. We're used to something traditional. And so there was a lot of pressure to return to what they were used to. Can we relate to that? We all can, right? To go back to what is traditional. And so they were confronted with this by the writer of Hebrews, that there is something better. And what he is doing throughout the book is he desires that these Jewish believers sharpen their listening skills, and he keeps coming back to this idea of hope, that he wants them to live with hope. What is hope? We talked about this last week. Hope is a sure expectation based in the promises of God, and he wants them to see that what they believe about the future, about what Jesus is doing now and what he has promised, will transform how they live in the present. So I've entitled the message this morning, Confidence in a Better Hope, taking it right out of verse 19 of chapter 7. Confidence in a better hope. What is our big idea today? What do we discover from this passage that Robin read for us this morning? This big idea of this section, which if you go through a lot of different sermon series, they kind of just skip past this section to get to the really, what we'll call the really good part of the end of chapter 7. But really the big idea in these 19 verses is this, that the eternal priesthood of Jesus offers us a better hope because he gives us direct access to God. The supporting argument for this that he is going to build on through this, I'm not going to read it all again, we're just going to touch on some points out of this passage. The supporting argument is this, that his priesthood fulfills the Old Testament types and it surpasses the Levitical priesthood. Okay, I'm going to ask you this morning, as my grandma used to say, put on your thinking caps. Okay, we are told throughout the New Testament to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and what else? Our mind. Christianity is actually a religion that's logical. It's a religion of thinking. And so as we go through this, I just want to encourage you, because some of this is going to sound, oh man, am I in a college class today for the first 15 minutes? It might feel like that, but I want to give us that biblical background and explain this supporting argument. But I really want to attempt to answer these three questions today in this time we have together. Number one, what is a priest? And why is it important for us to know about them? Okay, we've gathered some of that from the video and from what we read. Number two, who was Melchizedek? And why is the author, why does he keep talking about Melchizedek? But the third question is this, how is all of this significant to having a better hope? And it is. Tie a knot and hang on. Here we go. Number one, what is a priest and why is it important to know about them? A priest is simply a mediator between God and humans, appointed to represent the people before God, oftentimes by offering sacrifices, prayers, and intercessions, but he also represents humans to God. In biblical terms, priests were central to the worship, to atonement, to serving as a bridge between a holy God and a sinful people. Understanding priests and their role is crucial to our study today because, as we see in this chapter, it focuses on the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, especially or specifically in comparison to the Levitical priesthood established under the Old Covenant. Before I get into that, I want to do a little side note. Why is all this so important? What is our biggest problem? What is our biggest problem? And I know some of you just want to, we want to say maybe sin. Sin's our biggest problem. That's actually a secondary issue. Our biggest problem is God. Why do I mean by that? He's just and holy. Our biggest problem is God because of our sin. But something needs to satisfy that holy judgment, that righteousness. And so here we go. Why do we have a priest? What's important about understanding these priests? Several things. First of all, we see, and I'm just going to go through this, right, pulling right out of our passage and then also using some correlating scripture. Priests were, first of all, chosen by God. We read that. We saw that. The Old Testament priests, particularly those in the line of Aaron, were divinely appointed to serve in the tabernacle or temple, Exodus 28:1. Their role was not self-assumed, but ordained by God. And Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was what? Appointed by God, not as a Levitical priest, but according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, verse 17. This marked his unique and eternal role. We'll talk about that in a minute. But priests were chosen by God. Priests mediated between God and humanity. We already touched on that in the definition. They offered sacrifices to atone for sins, Leviticus 16, 15 through 19, and interceded for the people. They symbolized humanity's need for what? Reconciliation with God. They were chosen by God. They mediated between God and humanity. And what we see here over and over again throughout this whole chapter is that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. It was imperfect. The priesthood under the law of Moses was temporary and unable to bring perfection. Verse 11. The priests themselves were sinful. They were sinful humans, men. And they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. We see that later in verse 27. So in our passage, we see it pointed out that Jesus' priesthood surpasses the Levitical priesthood system because it is eternal and it is perfect. And then as we read today, it's based on an indestructible life. So this last one on why a priest is important, we're going to touch a lot more on this next week. And I'm just holding back the reins. I've already been working on next week's sermon, the end of chapter 7. So I'm going to touch on a few things without trying to be a spoiler too much to what we have coming up next week. So this week is great, but I'm hoping you come back next week. See that word hope? Hope you come back next week because it's even going to be better as we finish out this chapter. And we see letter D, the fourth thing here. Jesus as a high priest brings a new covenant. You see, understanding priests helps to illuminate the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. The Levitical priest served under which covenant? The old covenant, which depended on the law. But Jesus inaugurates a better covenant through his priesthood. We see that later in verse 22. So let me ask you this. You guys are, your thinking caps are on, I can tell. Okay? Here it is. So when did the new covenant begin? Oh, I smell smoke. When did the new covenant begin? I'll give you a hint. Jesus talks about it when he talks about the Lord's Supper, when he, this is the new covenant of my blood. So the new covenant technically begins at the cross. It begins at the cross with the shedding of his blood. That's when the new covenant technically began. So we think about a priest and their importance. We think about them as a mediator, as an intercessor, as an advocate. And why does this matter here in Hebrews 7? There's three things I want to point out. First of all, a theological perspective. Recognizing the priestly system provides context for why Jesus' role as a priest is so transformative. What do I mean by that? I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Why didn't God, in Genesis 4, just go ahead and send Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? The fall of man, things were falling apart. Why did he not just, why didn't we just go to Genesis 4? That's all we, well, we wouldn't be here, right? For first of all, I believe that God loves deep, rich context to his story. Plots and subplots and main characters. And I mean, he has this deep, rich context to his story. And part of this richness, part of the context, is developing these shadows, developing these figures, these types, pointing to something greater, pointing to the real thing. And so we see that he does that even with the priestly system. It is all part of this deep context of God's story. Why do you say? For more, for glory, for adoration, for praise. More mouths, more hearts that are praising him, acknowledging him. We can give several theological reasons. but it provides this context. But there's also a personal application. It emphasizes how Jesus' priesthood guarantees my eternal salvation and constant intercession for me, offering security and hope. So yeah, that's great in God's story, but it also includes me, that I get to be a part of that. And in this big picture of Hebrews, we see Jesus' overarching role as superior to all the Old Testament systems, urging us, as he was the readers back in this day, to do what? To trust him fully. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our hope grows as we get to know the object of our faith. And by understanding what a priest is and why their role is significant, you and I can better grasp the depth of Jesus' ministry and how it fulfills God's ultimate plan of redemption. Here it is. Understanding and living into God's story, his plan of rescue, his redemption, his restoration will produce hope and therefore endurance. Are you following with me? That this fits perfectly into our big idea of Hebrews. Let's remind ourselves of it again. If you're a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he is doing for you right now. He is our priest. I hope that helped to answer some of your biblical understanding of a priest and why it's important for us to know about him. But if you're like me, I'm still, okay, this Melchizedek guy, he's making me scratch my head. Who is Melchizedek? Why does the author keep bringing this long name up into this part of Hebrews? So who was Melchizedek? We're trying to answer that. And why is the author talking about him? Let's go back. If you are with us in our Bible reading, the Bible recap, this was actually, we read this, I think it was Thursday. We actually read this passage. So some of you, if you're part of that, you're already kind of prepped and primed and ready to hear about Melchizedek this morning. You remember that several kings took Lot and all of his family and were taking him, and Abraham found out about it. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 14, verse 15. It says that he divided his forces against them by night. This is Abraham, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return, and here's what you read this week, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And here he is. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's interesting, isn't it? He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So there's the original passage, and that's what everything that Robin read goes back to, that event. He's drawing that out. So we see Melchizedek is a significant figure in the Old Testament, the New Testament. The author of Hebrews is highlighting him to emphasize the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. What's the biblical background? Real quick. Who is he? Well, he appears here. He's described as the king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham. His name means king of justice or king of righteousness. The Hebrew word, the first part, melech, is king. Zedek is righteous or just. His title, king of Salem, connects him to peace. And he is the king of Salem. Well, guess where that is? Later called Jerusalem. And I think it's interesting that we keep hearing this reference to what? Psalm 110. So you have Genesis 14, and then 1,000 years later, I don't know how this exactly, but 1,000 years later, as David is getting ready to pen a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, as he's writing out this song, the Holy Spirit is working and prepping his heart and giving him the words to say, and he brings up Melchizedek. And then Jesus uses Psalm 110, as we saw in the video, two different times referring to himself. So Psalm 110, verse 4, prophetically speaks of the priestly order after the order of Melchizedek, pointing forward to the Messiah. Okay, so why is he bringing him up? It's because of these unique features. This king-priest feature, this no genealogy part of the story. And really, okay, I think we have to step back to the original audience again and ask ourselves, okay, what was stirring in their minds? What questions were they having? Why were they having the struggle to persevere and the temptation to go back to what was known, what was traditional? And I think the question that keeps coming back, at least in my mind, as I think about this original audience, is a question I think any normal person would have, and that would be this: can there really be something better than what Moses gave us? Can there really be something better than the Levitical priesthood? And the author is going to use Melchizedek to show him, yes, there can be. First of all, a greater priesthood, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. Why does he bring this up? Because there is a greater priesthood, and that's why he highlights Melchizedek, who is foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus combines the roles of king and priest, ruling with righteousness and offering peace to believers. But also there's this dynamic as they are listening to this, they're also thinking and probably scratching their heads, not just about Melchizedek, but also scratching their heads about, but you're telling us somebody's coming from Judah to be a priest? That's not how everything was set up. But there is this greater priesthood, and he's one who will come from the tribe of Judah. The absence of genealogy in Melchizedek's story symbolizes what? An eternal divine priesthood prefiguring Jesus, who is a priest forever. We see that verse 7 and also in verse 3 and verse 17. He's a greater priesthood. Why does he bring Melchizedek up? Because there is a greater priesthood, because there's also this idea of supremacy over Levi. The Levitical priest descended from Abraham, but in Hebrews 7, 4 through 10, the author argues that Abraham did what? He paid tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging his superiority. And since Levi was still, as the scripture says, in the loins of Abraham at the time, the Levitical priesthood is shown as inferior to Melchizedek's order. So real quick, a greater priesthood, supremacy over Levi, but thirdly, he gives us Melchizedek to show us there's a better covenant. You see, the Levitical priesthood was tied to the law, which was limited and imperfect. Hebrews 7, 11 through 19 explains that perfection could not be attained through the Levitical system. And that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, what does he say in verse 16? Is based on an indestructible life. And that inaugurates a new and better covenant. So why does he bring him up? Because there's a greater priesthood. There's something that's supreme over Levi. There's a better covenant. And again, I'm going to try to not scratch this itch too much for next week to, reveal too much. But we're going to see more of this next week. The final one is that Jesus is the fulfillment. By tying Jesus to Melchizedek, the author demonstrates that Jesus is the ultimate priest and king. That he is offering eternal access to God. His priesthood is not based on ancestry or the law, but on the power of his resurrection and eternal life. So what are we saying with this? Okay, you guys are hanging with me pretty well. This is deep. There's a lot in here. Melchizedek was a shadow. He was a figure. He was a type. To give illustration, to give context. And We all know what shadows are. There's another one with all the animal ones. Can you show that one first? I want to start with this one because this brought back a lot of memories. When I was about 3 years old, how many of you ever done this? Come on, be honest, you've done this. Okay, my grandma, Harm, when I was about 3 years old, I remember, you know, staying over at her house. My parents had gone somewhere. But she loved doing this. She had a lamp over on this side, and we would lay, and she would try to teach me, you know, all the different animals. Well, the shadows, especially in this case, are just representing something that's not really there. But in these other shadows, okay, we see a shadow like that, and we think, okay, there's two people holding hands. We then the next shadow, we see, okay, you know, there's two people there. That those shadows are just what? They're a representative. They're a figure. But if we turn and look the other way, we know somebody real is going to be there. There's going to be, we see the arms, the heads, the torso, the legs. Somebody is going to be there. I don't want to overcomplicate it. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying Melchizedek is a shadow of the real one that's coming. That's what he's telling us. What are our takeaways from this part? He's a type of Christ pointing to Jesus, eternal and superior priesthood, but he is a real figure. Now, there's a lot of, you know, debate. Was Melchizedek a theophanies? And I think Scripture makes it clear he wasn't. He resembled. They use that word. Writer of Hebrews uses that word. But he was a real figure. We don't know much about him. Obviously, they didn't have record, which was really important in Jewish custom, but they did not have record. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but they didn't have record of his genealogy. And we know that he was a shadow of the ultimate eternal priest king. So far, we've attempted to answer what a priest is and why it's important to know about them. And even though Melchizedek probably still seems somewhat obscure and mysterious to you, we've hopefully connected some dots about why the author is bringing him up at this point. But if you are like me, you're asking this at this juncture. How is all of this significant to the listeners and to me having a better hope? How is this significant to having a better hope? I'm glad you asked. That's a great question. This sermon from the author of Hebrews is leading up to clarifying our better hope, which is essential to the message of Hebrews and the Christian faith. Here's how this teaching brings believers assurance and confidence. First of all, it's as he explains this better hope. First of all, the old covenant weaknesses. What is it that gives me a hope? The Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic law, was unable to bring people, anyone, into a full and permanent communion with God, and it was never intended to complete them. What does he say? If you look at Hebrews 7, 18, 19, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. You see, under the old system, sacrifices had to do what? They had to be repeated, and access to God was mediated by an imperfect temporary priest. It was weak. But the new covenant is powerful because Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he personally brings us better hope as an eternal, perfect, effective high priest. And our better hope is not based on human efforts or rituals, but on Jesus' once for all sacrifice and his ongoing continual intercession. We are now able to approach him directly. The old covenant was weak. The new covenant has power. And the significance of our better hope are these things: the permanent access to God. We've already seen that a little bit in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that we can approach his throne at any time and find the grace and mercy to help in the time of need. His eternal priesthood by the power of his indestructible life. Next week, this is another teaser, his perfect sacrifice in verse 27, but true transformation. You see, the law could only point out sin, but it could not make anyone perfect. Jesus, through the better covenant, offers not only forgiveness, but also transformation, empowering us, empowering believers to live holy lives. He highlights that over in Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. That we can now live holy lives in complete confidence, not wavering in our perseverance, because we are justified by God the Father through the life and work of our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So personally, how is this significant to me? How does it bring hope? It brings hope because it's a hope that's rooted in God's promises, not something that I have to manufacture. Back in Hebrews 6, we talked about this last week, describes this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, because it is grounded in God's unchangeable promise and his faithfulness, not mine. It brings hope because attached with this is eternal life. Later in verse 25, we're reminded that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And what we've seen up to this point is that Jesus is not just there beside his Father in heaven to offer you some ability just to conquer some immediate trial. He's there, yes, to give you a fulfilled life, but more than that, he offers eternal life. That's the hope that we have. And how is this significant? Because it brings us hope of intimacy with God. That through Jesus, we have a direct and permanent relationship with God, giving us confidence in both life and death. So, what's our concluding application? In light of what we've been learning here in Hebrews, in light of our mission statement here, Redemption Life Fellowship, how can we put God's redemption story on display because of what we see in these verses? How can we bring his redemption story to life every day? And here it is, and here's what I think the author was trying to get across to the people he was writing to. The first one is this: we can live confidently. Knowing that Jesus' priesthood and sacrifice are perfect and eternal, we can approach life with assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. We can live confidently. And this is what I love about hearing you guys sing on a Sunday morning, but this is also a part of it. We can worship gratefully. To recognize that Jesus has done what the old covenant could never do. He reconciled us to God fully and forever. But here is what we see repeated over and over again after his exhortations and his explanations throughout the book, and that's this: that we can persevere in the faith. We can live confidently, we can worship gratefully, and we can persevere in the faith. And I believe this is the rumbling of the volcano that's getting ready to erupt in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's building up to this and encouraging these believers to persevere, to endure because of our high priest. And we must not forget this last one: that we can now draw near to God. You see, they couldn't do that under the old covenant like we can. They had to go through a person, through a sinner who had to also offer sacrifices for himself before he could even offer anything for them. And they had to do it over and over and over again. But now we get to draw near to God. Since Jesus has opened the way, we are invited to seek God daily in prayer and worship and to trust him. And right now, we can rest in this fact that he is not aloof. He is not distant, but approachable, ready to give all the grace and mercy in our time of need. This all brings great encouragement. As we looked at last week, I don't know about you, I'll say this at least in my own life, that discouragement ultimately is a result. Discouragement is a result in my life of trying to do for myself what Jesus has already done for me. I would say most of the time that we are discouraged, it has something to do with us as believers trying to do for ourselves what Jesus has already done. I find that discouragement in my life is tied to self-saving attempts, as opposed to what this author is trying to encourage these believers to, and that is full trust and surrender to their Savior who has made them complete in Him. That we are complete in Jesus because of who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing for us right now. Here's our big idea. The eternal priesthood of Jesus offers us a better hope because He gives us direct access to God. Redemption Life Fellowship, a better hope introduced through Jesus' priesthood, gives believers assurance of forgiveness and reconciliation, eternal access to God, and the power to live transformed lives. This better hope is central to the Christian faith, as we looked at last week, offering a firm anchor. Remember the pictures of that anchor? Offering a firm anchor in an ever-changing world. There's a reason we had Eric read that 1 John passage, referring to Jesus as our advocate. You see, right now, Jesus, as my attorney, my advocate, I love that He provides mercy and grace and forgiveness, but He doesn't just provide mercy and grace and forgiveness. He also completely satisfies the holy judgment of God that's rightly directed to my sin. I used to have kind of this picture in mind of when I was became a believer, that Jesus there before the throne of God is like, give him mercy, give him grace. He's grown in his walk, God. I look what I did for him, and it's almost this mercy talk. But did you realize it's not that at all? That yes, Jesus offers the mercy and grace to us, but from God the Father's perspective, He looks at what Jesus has done, and I am justified. So that now when I sin, I can come directly before the throne of God, confessing that sin, that means saying what God says about it, and experience, yes, complete forgiveness without compromising God's justice. 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive my sin. Isn't that amazing? That's what our high priest is offering us today.